Good morning, everyone. All right, let us open with prayer. O Lord, our Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter, as we come together to study You in spirit and in truth, we humbly pray that You would open our hearts to the teaching of Your Word so that we would repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ and grow in His grace and holiness. Hear us for His sake. Amen. Before we begin with this morning's study of in the Chronicles, would you guys like another MythBuster?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Okay. So this is on the line similar to John the Baptist. Hey, where are my markers go? Okay. I'll just get out two black ones right now. On the line of John the Baptist did not really eat locusts, right? What did he eat? He ate carob, right? Because as we learned, that's what the carob tree is called, right? It's called a locust tree. Its fruit is called locusts. Even as early as the 2nd and 3rd century, there were writings talking about St. John's tree, and it was referring to a carob tree and so forth. So what happened was, for the proof your Gospels are originally written in Hebrew, a guy who doesn't really know Hebrew as his native language but has learned it as a second language comes across the word locust, translates it literally into the Greek, and lo and behold, boom, there we go. Well, we're going to see this happens again. The importance of knowing an idiom and the importance of knowing the culture and the context in which the text was written. Again, we see that the translators from the Hebrew to the Greek, while they knew the language, didn't really know the land. They did not know the land, and they did not know the customs, and they did not know the idioms. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 33. So many Sunday school pictures are going to have to be redone. Matthew, but you'll see, one, it ultimately isn't going to change a fundamental meaning of the text, meaning the gospel is still the gospel kind of thing, but you're going to see it actually makes the text make more sense. Okay. So, Matthew 26, beginning the 33rd verse. Peter answers Jesus. Jesus, this is the Last Supper. Jesus has predicted his betrayal. They've sung what's known as Hallel, the Psalms that close the Passover Seder. And that's verse 30. And then he talks about how the disciples are going to stumble because of him that evening. And he quotes Zechariah. And then verse 33, Peter answers Jesus and says, "Even if everyone else stumbles because of you, I will never stumble." But Jesus says to him, "Amen, I say to you that on this night, before the rooster calls, you will disown me three times." And Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not disown you." And all the other disciples said, "Likewise." So, what's the myth buster here? Well, let me start by saying this. We have in Josephus, we like Josephus, right? Our own Dr. Paul Meyer, Vice President of our Synod, Josephus scholar. We've talked about many times before how Josephus is a reliable historian, correct? Josephus, good historian. Talmud also talks about this concept. Okay, and there are other sources, but these two are pretty much should be enough. Tell us this. No roosters or chickens were allowed in the entire city of Jerusalem. Period. End of discussion. Much less anywhere near the temple. Now, why would that be? I mean, you can eat chicken. It's a kosher animal. But why would they not allow it in Jerusalem? And why would they especially not allow it anywhere near the temple? Yeah, say it. They are incredibly nasty birds, right? They're dirty birds. I mean, in the sense that, well, yes, once you kill them and all that, you can eat them. But they live nasty, right? They poop all the time. They poop everywhere. They carry it everywhere. This isn't something you're wanting to go into a pure, ceremonially pure environment. Priests aren't going to be wanting to walk on the poop and so forth. And so at the time of Jesus, there were no roosters or chickens in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that's point number one. Second point. Every morning, the priests that were on duty would sleep in the temple, and there was one particular priest who was assigned to sleep on top of the key that unlocked the gates and the courtyards and all of that at morning prayer, morning sacrifice, known as Shacharit. When he would get up and he would pick up the key that had a little special hole in the ground and all that, and unlock it, he would announce first to the priests, it's time to get up. It's time for morning service, morning prayer, morning sacrifice, all prescribed in the Torah at a certain time. Then he would go and announce it a second time. And then he would announce it a third time to the public. He would proclaim it loud from where everyone in the vicinity could hear it. So how many times would he announce the morning service? Three times. Okay. Guess what his nickname is in Hebrew? The rooster. Let's imagine you're a monk from Europe who's never been to the Holy Land, much less ever studied the temple, really don't care about the Jewish context, but you know the Hebrew language, and you come across your Hebrew gospel that says the rooster. How do you translate it? Rooster. You can even look in your siddur, if you have a siddur, those of you who do. The first morning blessing is, blessed are you, O Lord God, our King of the universe, who's given the rooster to understand or distinguish between day and night. There, the word for rooster also has a double play, because the word for it can mean the heart of man, the heart or man, or it can mean rooster. So it's intentionally kind of a play on words there. So here's what it actually says. Peter answers him and says, even if everyone stumbles because of you, I will never stumble. But Jesus says to him that on this night, even before the morning service starts, you will disown me three times. Now, doesn't that make a little more sense, too? Like, and if you're in Israel today, you don't hear the Jewish call to prayer, but guess what you hear? You hear calls to prayer. Okay? Loudspeakers and so forth. Very common even to today. And so the rooster is not a rooster. It's the temple crier. It's the priest who announced that morning service was beginning. It's the bell at the end of the hall, right? Mm-hmm. Now you can see where it gets the idiom, right? Because the morning prayer service began the crack of dawn, while it was still dark, but as the light was becoming where you could start to distinguish things. So it would have been roughly when a rooster would have crowed, and he announces it three times. And there's a specific thing he announces and so forth. And there's even more depth to this when you think about it from a Midrash point of view. It was a call to worship. It was a call to service. It was a call to sacrifice. And you can obviously take off on each of those three points and so forth. But that's what Jesus was saying to Peter, that before the priest calls everyone to prayer tomorrow morning. Okay? Which also lets us know that all of this was happening in the vicinity, within earshot of the temple itself. Okay, which is where fits with all the that we know now, all the priest's home, the priest's neighborhood, archaeologists have uncovered. So, right, I mean, you can see the Temple Mount from there. A couple of homes have been uncovered and so forth. So it fits with the context and so forth. But see what a simple idiom does for you? Imagine that, okay? So there's your mythbuster. John the Baptist didn't eat locusts, and there was no rooster crowing three times, okay? Because there were no roosters in Jerusalem. All right, so let's get back to the Chronicles of Messiah. Last week we discussed quite in depth the going to the other side and the Gadarene and the man in the tombs. We're going to finish that up. We're going to visit with him briefly again today as we finish him up and move on into other portion of that chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. And you're going to see a structural way Mark does his gospel. And you get a little homework with that. Okay, so Mark chapter 5, verse 18. When he went down into the boat, remember after Jesus heals the man and the swine go into the sea, and the locals don't like this, and they essentially kind of ask Jesus to go. There's not much to convince the disciples of this because they've seen enough too. They're ready to go, and so they are going back to their land, their side of the sea. So when he went down into the boat, the man who had been gripped by demons begged him to let him stay with him. So the locals were begging Jesus to leave, and the disciples, as I said, agreed. The quiet respite that they maybe thought they were going to the other side to get kind of eluded them, and they had this amazing encounter, this great spiritual warfare we discussed last week. And the former demoniac was sitting down at the feet of Jesus, Luke 8, verse 35. Sitting at the feet of someone is an idiom. What is it an idiom for? Discipleship, sitting at the feet of your rabbi. Okay, so by Luke in chapter 8, verse 35, describing him sitting at the feet of Jesus, he is wanting to become his disciple. So Jesus steps back into the boat. The healed demoniac follows after him. Imagine him wading in the water, begging him, take me with you. He implores him that he might be with him, that he wants to stay with Jesus. Echoing the phrase used to describe the special role of the 12 used in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that he might be with him. But Jesus does not allow this. The addition of a Gentile member to Jesus' inner circle would have been an even more radical departure for an already radical rabbi, and there's no parallel to that. And so instead, Jesus instructs the man to go and tell his people what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. So the man says, well, I want to become your disciple. And Jesus says, no, that's not your calling. Your calling is to stay here and tell the people what the Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, we're going to come back to that, what the kurios has done for you and how he's had mercy. In other words, his role of discipleship, if you will, is not to be an intimate student of Jesus, but it's to stay back and to preach and to teach and be a light in that darkness of that land. So Jesus, remember, goes over there for this one man, but you see it's for a bigger purpose. He's to begin to start the revolution over there. Okay? So the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Yeshua had done for him, and everyone was amazed. That's Mark chapter 5, verse 20. Now, did you catch that? Very important little nugget there. Put your roo in the text. Verse 19, Jesus says, go tell people what the Lord has done for you. The next verse, he goes and tells people what? Jesus has done for him. Okay, no small thing. Jesus tells the man to go out and tell everyone what the Lord has done for him, but instead he tells everyone what Jesus has done for him. It's playing with the ambiguity of the Greek word kurios. Mark is inviting his readers to consider their curious relationship. And this is true even in the Hebrew, because Adonai in Hebrew, Adonai either means Lord, all little letters, Master, Señor in Spanish. It's just a title of respect. Or it's the name used for the divine name of God himself. Right? It can be either or. It's an ambiguous kind of name. The context kind of tells you which it is. Kurios functions the same way. You would call Caesar Kurios. You would call the Roman centurion Kurios. You would call your father-in-law Kurios. You would call God Kurios. But all capitals. Okay? So it's playing with this ambiguity of the word. The Gospel of Luke's version makes that tension even more explicit. Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus says, "Return to your house and describe what great things God, Theos, has done for you." And so he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So who healed this man whose power drove out a whole legion of demons? Was it God or was it Jesus? Surely this could only be the hand of God, and yet Jesus did it. Listen to the verbal tally, though, that's being played here. This is from Psalm 68. God settles the solitary in a house. So who's the subject of this? God. Leading forth prisoners mightily, and also those that act provokingly, even those who dwell in the tombs. Where was this man dwelling? Okay, so just pay attention to some of the subtleties of the language there. No secrets here. Ordinarily, when Jesus has performed a miracle or a healing, what's he told the recipient? Don't tell anybody, right? See that you tell no one. But this time it's different, right? He tells the man to publicize the entire matter to his family, his relatives, his entire town. What is different about this healing? Why did Jesus avoid publicity previously, and why is he encouraging it now? What's different about this one? Yeah, he's on the dark side, where when he's on the other side, he's in Jewish territory, he's got a little more things to worry about. Remember, we've discussed that, so it's been a while, but we discussed some of what's behind the messianic secret. But there are several reasons on a Peshat level for keeping his miracles and identity quiet while he's on one side of the tracks and publicizing it while he's on the other side. In the Jewish territory, he worked largely in secrecy to avoid the word-of-mouth reports that attracted the multitudes. Look how many people he attracted in kind of the chaos that ensued by keeping it secret, right? The people coming to him had already exceeded his capacity. The crowds had grown to such an extent that he could no longer publicly enter a city, and so he had to stay in unpopulated areas, and they were still coming to him from everywhere. Mark chapter 1, verse 45. So he and his disciples crossed over the lake into Gentile territory. On a Peshat level, probably the level the disciples were thinking, as a way to kind of get away, right? Because a lot of the people that were crowding around him, one, aren't going to want to cross the sea, because what's the sea? Chaos, death, their boats aren't what our boats are. Lots of people go out there and don't come back, or they come back injured or come back with half a crew. So that's one reason they're not. Another reason is, what, it's ceremonially, it's unclean over there. And you go over there, you're going to have to go back to Jerusalem and purify yourself and present yourself to a priest, get yourself all clean again. And so crossing over the sea is going to weed out some of the crowd. And so disciples are probably thinking, well, this is how we're going to get our vacation, our break. Okay? And then the Gerasene and the Gadareans they were far away. They were far away from the center of ministry in the Galilee, and they weren't likely to come back into Jewish territory to seek out a Jewish healer. They were just as unlikely to cross over and go into the territory in Capernaum and so forth. So while he was in Capernaum and the Galilee of that area, he tries to keep his ministry and his work quiet so that he doesn't become a lightning rod. Doesn't become a lightning rod, one, for the zealots. The zealots, remember, are those who, they're the jihadists, right? By any means necessary. And they're the ones that do sneak attacks on Roman soldiers and kill them. They're the ones that want to take up arms and want to fight and want to bring about the kingdom through specifically very violent means. And he doesn't want to be a lightning rod for them. But in the Gentile territory, he doesn't need to worry about people's preconceived messianic expectations, right? They don't have any preconceived messianic expectations. He has no concerns about sparking an open revolution among the Gadareans or the Gerasenes. The Jewish territory, he also has to worry about attracting the attention of Herod Antipas, right? So Jesus' rising popular appeal might lead to his arrest. That's what happened to John the Baptist. And Jesus certainly saw that happen and said, you know, I don't want to, my ministry hasn't come to its fullness yet. It hasn't reached its completion. It hasn't accomplished everything I wanted to accomplish. And so we don't really need to be getting Herod's radar up over us. But he doesn't have to worry about this in the Decapolis. That's not Herod's territory. So he encourages the man to go and spread the good news about what God had done for him. Also, as a continuing expansion of what kind of does make Jesus a radical. He's not the only one, but he's in the minority here about that famous debate of the first century. Who is my neighbor? For Jesus and his followers, everyone's my neighbor. And so, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac? Whose God is he? He's everybody's God. Okay, so that's, he's starting a Gentile mission here. All right? The idea that the Apostle Paul with Lydia was the first Gentile mission is false. Jesus clearly went into Gentile territory and started a Gentile mission. Okay, so now we're going to enter into something that Mark likes to do. He kind of just shifts gears on us, and then when he shifts gears on us, he then creates a sandwich for us. Okay, so we're shifting gears and about to eat a sandwich from a literary perspective. Just hang in there, you'll know what I mean. So, Jair's daughter, otherwise known as Jairus in English Bibles, but there is no J in Hebrew. His real name is Jair. So a man named Jairus presides over the synagogue at Capernaum as the head of the services. He is the pastor. He's the head elder of the synagogue in Jesus' hometown. Not his hometown where he's born, but his hometown as far as where his ministry is placed. Jairus is an adaptation of the Hebrew name, Yair. And remember, from your toolbox, names are never just names. So Yair means he enlightens. So just keep that in mind. Jairus and the other elders over the Capernaum synagogue were favorably disposed to Jesus. Jesus had become a local hero in Capernaum, and they made sure that whenever he was in town, he had an invitation to read the Torah and to teach in their synagogue. We see that clearly in the Gospels. And so while there was opposition in Capernaum to him, apparently the leadership of the synagogue was not part of that, or else he would not have been reading and teaching in the synagogue, because it would have been Jairus' job to decide who the maftir is there. Remember that term, the maftir, who the scholar is amongst us today? Any visitors from out of town, who is the most knowledgeable person today that will share with us a commentary on the scripture reading for today? And as a place of honor, you will get to be the final reader today. Well, Jairus is the one who decides that. And so the fact that we see Jesus continually teaching in that synagogue lets us know they were favorably disposed to him. So when the Capernaum centurion's favored slave fell ill, remember we studied him, Jairus prevails upon Jesus on the centurion's behalf. He and the other elders of the synagogue said, and this is Luke 7, 4 and 5, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. But this time, it's Jairus who needs the assistance. He needs to prevail upon Jesus on behalf of his own child, his daughter. So as Jesus sat in the boat in the nearby Sower's Cove and taught the crowd parables, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter's illness grew more and more serious. By the time the sun began to sink in the west, Jairus knew his daughter was dying. So his servants told him that Jesus had returned. And so he hurries through the streets of Capernaum the short distance to, guess whose house?
Peter.
Yeah, Simon Peter. If Jesus is in Capernaum, where are you going to find him? Simon Peter's house. But he doesn't find him there. So people in the house would have said he's gone. They've taken out the boats. So Jairus told his servants to alert him. Any boat arrives at the docks. All night, Jairus, waiting for the master to return. You kind of have a parallel to the Gadarean, right? Watching all night, Jesus crossing. Now Jairus is waiting, watching all night for Jesus to come back. Okay? As his daughter's condition deteriorated, a terrible storm breaks out. What storm? Chaos, death, all that. I tell you, like Dr. Vell's taught me, if Mark isn't the Word of God, it sure ought to be. Okay, because it's just marvelous stuff like this. Marvelous stuff. And a great wind blows down onto the lake and the waters turn violent. Morning brings calm waters, but there's still no sign of Jesus. So Jairus and his wife knew the inevitable had arrived. His daughter began to slip away, fading quickly. Word spread and funeral preparations began. Mark chapter 5, 21 and 22, on the docks, the text says this. Jesus crossed the sea again in the boat to the other side of the sea. A crowd assembled to him, and he was at the seashore. One of the leaders of the synagogue came, whose name was Jairus, Jair, and he saw him and fell at his feet. Exhausted from the storm and the terrifying morning at Kersey, the disciples set sail and turned their rudder for returning to Capernaum. Someone sights the boat while it's still cutting across the water, and by the time they arrive at the docks, the crowd that they had hoped to evade had already assembled. Luke 8, verse 40, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been all waiting for him, but none as anxious as Jairus. But already it was too late. He pushed his way forward. Before Jesus even stepped off the docks, Jairus falls at his feet, pleading, Mark 5, verse 23, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. So Jesus agrees to come at once, and he sets off immediately with the head of the synagogue. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, Luke 8, 42, making it impossible to move quickly through the narrow streets of Capernaum. So you can imagine the tense if this was a movie, you know, waiting for him all night. Your daughter's dying. Each moment she's getting weaker and weaker. He finally arrives. Jairus gets his attention. Jesus agrees, but it's rush hour, right? It's bumper to bumper. There's just no quick way there. Now here's your sandwich and Mark. Okay, you're at this great point of tension. And guess what Mark does? Oh, let me tell you this other story about a woman with an issue of blood. Mark does this throughout his gospel. He starts an intense story. When it reaches this moment of just, oh my goodness, he tells another story. And then he comes back to the original. So you see the sandwich motif? Okay. So, Jairus finally gets him. Daughter is on her last breath. They're trying to weave their way through the crowd. And Mark's like, oh, I got to tell you this. Mark 5, 25 and 26. There was a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. She suffered very much under the hands of many healers. In other words, she went to all kinds of doctors and they gave her all kinds of crazy treatments and radiation and everything. And nothing worked. They just made her worse. And she spent all that she had, but to no avail. Rather, her ailment had become very severe. So a woman suffered from hemorrhaging for 12 years. She had exhausted all of her money on doctors, and all of their remedies not only provided no relief or improvement, but apparently made things worse. So Mark tells us that the woman had endured much at the hands of many physicians. The Talmud provides insight into the types of remedies the woman had endured at the hands of physicians. Homeopathic potions, smears, applications, other curious folklores, superstitions, and attempts at magical manipulations. In addition to the physical discomfort and health complications, the woman also endured ritual complications, right? What does blood do? Makes you impure. The Torah's purity laws declare a woman with a flow to be ritually, not literally, not on a moral level or anything like that, but ritually unclean. And so if she were religious, which as we're going to see she obviously was, guess what this meant for 12 years? She lived by herself, never ever was able to go to temple, never ever was able to celebrate Passover, any of the festivals, was never allowed to be with her family during those times. Okay? I mean, that's pretty intense. 12 years. Like, if you had an open wound or something like that, you could bandage it and you could still come to church, right? You could still receive the sacrament, right? And if you couldn't, the pastor would bring you the sacrament, right? Not for her. For 12 years, absolutely no spiritual care whatsoever. period. Okay? Pretty intense. Leviticus 15:25-27. If a woman has a discharge of her blood for many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that, all the days of her impure discharge, she will continue as if she were impure. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her like a bed of menstruation, and everything in which she sits will be unclean. So no one's going to invite her into her home because she would make the home unclean. Likewise, whoever touches her will be unclean, and they shall wash their clothes and bathe in water, go to the mikveh, and be unclean until the evening. Okay, so she's completely isolated. Okay, emotionally, physically, spiritually. So the woman's ritual condition not only quarantines her from society, as you might imagine, but it also quarantines her from the temple precincts and all religious practices. So it requires isolation from her husband, if she had one, meaning no intimacy for 12 years with her husband. And it prevented her from entering the temple or eating of the sacrifices. Again, never was able to celebrate a holiday. Okay, so think about in your home how you value Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or Easter lunch or Mother's Day or Father's Day. All of those things that really aren't biblical but that we value as if they are. Imagine those were all gone. Okay, that's what's up for her. So she had already given up on doctors, healers, cures, and medicine. When she begins to hear about Jesus in Capernaum, her skepticism begins to fade. Everyone was probably urging her, well, go to Capernaum, go to Jesus. Finally persuaded, she comes to seek him out. She stands outside the crowd gathered at the docks of Capernaum, waiting for his boat. When she saw him, she believed, but the crowd pressed around her. As he hurried off with the important head of the Capernaum synagogue, she must have sighed, "He has no time for me." But remember, why did Jesus originally cross to the other side? For the sake of one. So he comes back, and it's for the sake of one. But notice, there's two for the sakes of one. So it gets that idea that it's for me. It's for me, right? He comes across for this woman with the issue of blood. He comes across for Jairus. But each one is going to have the experience of, for me. Okay? Mark 5:27-28. When she heard the news of Jesus, she comes to the middle of the crowd from behind him, and touches his garment. For she said, if I just touch his clothes, I will be saved. Now, both in Greek and Hebrew, the word save is the exact same word for heal. It means the same thing. In fact, if you can substitute them. In fact, English translations do this. Some will say, your faith has healed you. You pick up another translation, it'll say, your faith has saved you. Neither one's right, neither one's wrong. They're both right, because it's how you want to translate it. Okay, so it's not, which one is it? It's both. Salvation is healing, healing is salvation. And this is an important little thing about sin that you need to know, as it's described in the entire canon of Scripture, is that it's far less about moral imperfections and moral screw-ups and moral mess-ups and all of that stuff. It's far less about that, and it's all about healing. It's really about being healed. It's about taking the sick and making them well. Than it is about taking someone and pointing out all the ways that they messed up and that they're rotten and that they're, you know, little peons and that, you know, it's not really about that. It's always in the context of healing. Okay? So, she says, if I can just touch his clothes, I will be saved / healed. Because she's not really there for her salvation the way we hear it, right? She's here there for what? To be healed of the blood issue. So sin is more described biblically again as a sickness, not a moral imperfection. Not that it's mutually exclusive, but in the West, sin has become, you know, pointed out this, that, you failed here, you've been divorced, you've done this, you got drunk, you did. It's more about the condition of the person as a person who's sick and needs to be healed. So she pushes her way into the midst of the jostling crowd, following him until she's right behind him. Stooping low as to pick something up, you know, unobtrusively, she takes hold of one of the tassels that hung from the four corners of Jesus' garment, otherwise known as a tzitzit. T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. And I'll tell you how I know that's what she grabbed as we explain. Now, in the Torah, God had commanded all Israelites to affix tzitzit, tassels, fringes, all translated from the same word, fringes, tassels, or tzitzit, to attach them on the four corners of their garments, and to include a single cord of blue into each tassel. This is Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they will make for themselves tzitzit, tassels, fringes, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. What's throughout their generations mean? Forever. And that they shall put on the fringe, tassel, tzitzit, a cord of blue. So, was Jesus the son of Israel? Did he obey everything the Torah said? What does the Torah say every Jew is to do from now until the end of time? So what did Jesus wear? Tzitzit. So when you're watching a movie and Jesus doesn't have on tzitzit, it's not historically accurate. Now in the days of Jesus, as in today, all righteous Jewish men wear these tassels on their garments. Today, many Jewish men also wear a large prayer shawl known as a tallit for morning prayer, kind of a poncho robe-like or cloak. The tallit, as we know it today, really wasn't in practice in Jesus' day because he kind of wore it all day, where today it's kind of used to be temporarily when you're only in the house of worship. His was a more permanent fitting garment. So it would have resembled it, but it's undergone some slight modifications. But nonetheless, he would have had on a four-cornered garment. Okay, so my jacket's, it's not four corners, right? So it would have had four corners, so you could see the kind of poncho effect. So, again, did Jesus wear tassels, fringes, tzitzit? One, just if we take the assumption that he obeyed the Torah, he did. If he didn't want to be in violation of it. But then someone might want to point out Matthew 23:5, and Jesus says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their tefillin, their phylacteries, the things that go on their head, and they lengthen their tassels." Their tzitzit on their garments. So this has been used to say, Jesus broke all of those kinds of traditions. He just did away with the Torah. But what's he criticizing there? Is he criticizing the wearing of them? He's criticizing the show of them. In other words, some people would have them where, you know, they may be this long. They're like, look at the, mine are this long. And in fact, archaeology has uncovered tzitzit that are just 5-6 feet long. They just drag and drape and everything. It became like, it'd be like if everyone was given a red Corvette, it really wouldn't be cool to have a red Corvette anymore, would it? So what would you have to do to your red Corvette? Well, you'd have to, no, you can only have a red Corvette, but everybody has a red Corvette. What would you have to do to your red Corvette? You'd have to soup it up. You got to distinguish your red Corvette, right? That's what he's criticizing. Broadening. At the time of Jesus, they're typically those, the boxes were size of like a quarter, and you could bury it in your hair. And then people are like, well, so then everyone knows that I'm righteous and fulfilling the Torah. They now uncovered in the size of the book, this book. You know? Yeah, you got your little bitty thing. Look at this. Look at this. That's what he was criticizing. Okay. So in the Sephardic community today, the tradition I was taught in, you know, they tuck them in. You don't see them. Unless you're in an exclusively Jewish community where then it's not showing. Then they'll untuck them. But if you're a mixed company, you tuck them in. Okay, so he was criticizing for the lengthening, not for the wearing of them. Okay, and the Greek word there for tassels or fringes is kraspedon. That's what the Septuagint translates tzitzit into in Numbers 15. So the woman with the issue of blood comes up and touches his kraspedon. So that's how we know. It's the Greek word for tzitzit. So she grabs those fringes, and immediately her hemorrhaging stops. Luke 8:44. Okay, so the garments of Jesus. Could we maybe understand what Jesus looked like when he dressed? Actually, we can. There's a wonderful, probably 8 volumes by Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish convert of the early 1900s. He took all the knowledge we have of first century Judaism and kind of put it in an encyclopedia form and kind of tied it in with the Gospels to kind of help us understand things. And he does this with typical clothing of the period. And this is what he says. He would, Jesus that is, we may safely assume, go about in the ordinary, although not in the more ostentatious dress worn by the typical teachers of the Galilee. So if we take the assumption that Jesus would have dressed the way a typical teacher in the Galilee of the first century dressed, not the ostentatious, not the showy ones, but just the typical way a Jewish teacher would have dressed. If we can go with that assumption, if you don't want to go with that assumption, then don't listen to the rest. If you want to go with the assumption he was Jewish and he dressed Jewish for his Jewish disciples, then we can continue. So his decorum would have required that all teachers and rabbis, that they do dress well, because their appearance reflected directly upon their profession and thereupon God. Okay, in other words, they tried to keep clean. They tried to have nice clothes. It didn't have to be showy, but same thing. You don't want me in Sunday morning service with shorts on and tank top, right? Although some churches are probably going to go that way to be more relatable to you, but... But in our culture, right, in our climate, you want me dressed what? Respectfully. If I had a gigantic gash down the back of my robe, would you not say, can I at least stitch that up for you, Pastor? You wouldn't like that, right? Why wouldn't you like it? What if I said, well, I don't have the money to get a new robe? It reflects on you. It reflects on everybody, right? It reflects on how we feel about God. This is our worship. It's our holy, you know, that's why our sanctuary has nice stuff in it, right? That's why we try to keep it looking nice, okay? Same thing. It was common that they would have dressed somewhat decently, okay? Oral tradition is, quote, it is disgraceful for a disciple of the sages to go about with patches in the marketplace. Any disciple of the sages who goes about with stained garments is as if he's despising God. In other words, they took care of the clothes. If there was a stain, they washed it and so forth. Okay. Therefore, a man should always eat and drink, lest his means allow, but clothe himself in accordance with his means. In other words, if you want to kind of show your humility and that you're not obsessed with the material world, then do it with how you eat and drink, you know. Eat very simply, drink very simply, be very basic in those things, but always dress within your means. Whatever your means is, dress within your means. One text that Edersheim looks at describes a typical man's garments as shoes, hat, cloak, sash, tunic, and undergarments. On his feet, Jesus would have worn sandals, according to the custom of the time, although their sandals did cover the whole of the foot. Why do you think it covered the whole of the foot? You know, it's not quite flip-flops there.
Stones.
Stones, right? I mean, this is a stony, rocky place. Stones, yes, dirt, sunburn. Dust, sunburn. What about winter when it's raining? As well as modesty. The foot is an exposure that modesty and Jewish custom kind of covers up a little bit. So he would have had sandals, but it would not have been flip-flops, okay? It would have been woven in one piece and probably covered a good portion of his foot. Okay? He would have wrapped his head with a scarf, turban-like, wound in a distinctive manner, probably the way his father taught him or the way his teachers taught him. It would kind of reveal who you are, where you come from, right? How you tie things. And I found this out to be the case For instance, when Abraham is here, and I like to pray the Psalms with him and things like that, there's a garment that Jews wear, girding yourself. And so I got one, you know, to kind of fit in. And when I was at the Western Wall, I wanted to fit in, and you know, and so forth. So it's like 20 feet long, and it goes around your waist. And so I was like, you know, I even YouTube, like, how to tie gargle, right? There's no YouTube video for that. Google doesn't help you with that. So I just asked Abraham, I'm like, first I emailed him. I said, you know, we go to the wall, I want to, you know, fit in. I don't want you to stick out that you're with the Lutheran pastor from Kentucky and all that and cause that issue with you. I said, but how do I tie that? And he replied, and he said, I can't tell you in an email. Your own, and you only observe it, and you tie it like your father, or you tie it like your teacher. Okay, same kind of thing. Same with the turban and the scarf. They would have covered their head, and he would have wound it in a distinctive manner, and so his disciples would have wound theirs in that way. He would have worn a tunic, seamless and woven into one piece. It would have been long, close-fitting, probably of wool, with sleeves and an opening for the head. Most of the teachers in the Galilee wore their tunics down to their feet, modesty again. So Jesus' tunic would have descended near to his feet, since it was not only worn that way by teachers, but it was also regarded by anyone who publicly read or interpreted scriptures. If you were going to be allowed to read the Torah or teach in the synagogue, yours had to come to your feet. And what's the Gospels tell us that he did on a regular basis, as was his custom? He regularly read and taught in synagogues, so that thereby tells us his dress was appropriate for the period. Okay, so his tunic would have come down to his feet. He would have belted the tunic around his waist with a cloth sash. Over the top of the tunic, he would have worn a rectangular outer coat called a tallit. Not quite the same as today's tallit, but that would have been his four-cornered garment. It would have had a hole in the center to go over his head, leaving the arms free at his side, draped over, and this is what the tzitzit would have been attached to and hanging down from. So that's kind of a little bit of his, what he would have looked like. Mark 5:29, the source of her blood suddenly became dry, and she discerned in her flesh that her affliction was healed. So the afflicted woman pushed through the jostling crowd. She was not so bold to actually touch Jesus' body, but she extends a hand and takes a hold of his tzitzit. She clasps the strings for only a moment, but Jesus senses it. He feels the power of the Holy Spirit move through him, and the woman feels it. And she knew at once that she had been healed. Although we could say Jesus knew this because he's God in the flesh, why do you think Jesus notices this small thing? Let's not pull the trump card, he's omnipresent, okay? Let's imagine you're a healer, and you heal people by touch. You don't think there's some kind of physical sensation going on there, right? So it's almost like touching the circuit breaker, right? And the light's kind of dim for a second. So he's going to feel that. One of the Gospels describes it, power leaving him, right? He kind of feels like, he feels the energy coming out of him, okay? So that's why he turns around and says, who touched my tzitzit? The question puzzles the disciples because they, on a Peshat level, look around and say, we can hardly move. We can hardly walk. It's bumper-to-bumper traffic here. Do you want to ask who touched you? People around him deny, and while they're all denying it, Peter states the obvious and says, look, Master, the crowd's pressing in on you. But he insisted, someone intentionally touched me, for I was aware the power had gone out of me. Luke 8:46. So the frightened woman saw that she had not escaped without notice. Fearful and trembling, she steps forward from the crowd, prostrates herself before Jesus, and confesses the whole story like a guilty child confessing a theft. She knew that she had committed an impropriety, and her state of ritual contamination, what had she done to Jesus? Now he is ritually unclean, right? He is impure. She makes Jesus impure. So we have the impure becoming pure by the pure becoming impure. That's what Jesus feels, okay? The shifting of place. So why did she assume that simply grasping Jesus' tzitzit would heal her? Why did she conclude that? In the days of the apostles, some believed the tzitzit of any righteous person would bring miracles. Think in the book of Acts. What are they doing to Peter and John as they're going through town? They're not only trying to touch their garments, they're just trying to what? Get in their shadow. I can just get their shadow to fall on me. Okay, so it's part of the culture. The Talmud says that in times of drought, school children used to grab the hem of a righteous person's garment, their tzitzit, and implore them to pray for rain. Perhaps the woman considered those things, as well as this shows she was religious. A messianic prophecy in the scriptures, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness, which is the title of the Messiah, will rise with healing in his wings. Now, you think, how did she deduce from that? Well, if you look at the Septuagint translation of that, guess what Greek word they use for wings? Kraspedon, which is the Greek word they use for tzitzit. Okay, so wings is an idiom for tzitzit. So Malachi 4:2 in plain English says, the Messiah will have healing in his tzitzit. That's what Malachi 4:2 literally says when you uncode the idioms. So she obviously knows her scripture, and so she knows if she grabs the corner of his kanafim, the corner of his garments, she will be healed. Others believe this healing would be obtained through Yeshua. Mark 6:56. Wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch his kraspedon of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So, now Mark says, oh yeah, let's get back to Jairus. Okay, so he brought you this great climax with Jairus and says, oh wait, there's this woman with blood. Now he takes you back. And that's what we'll pick up next week. Okay, we're back to the main story. Here's your homework, though. Why does the Gospel of Mark use the literary device of the sandwich? Because it's not just here. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, there's lots of sandwiches. Why does he begin a main story, interrupt it with a sub-story that seemingly has absolutely nothing to do with what he was talking about, and then finish his original story? ABA. Why does Mark do that? What's the purpose of that? It's actually very brilliant as to why he does that. All right, kraspedon, K-R-A-S-P-E-D-O-N. Kraspedon. That is the corner. Oh, that's the fringes. Kanafim, K-E-N-A-F-I-M, is the corners. And that's actually the one that's in the Malachi passage, that they'll be healing in his corners. The kraspedon go in the kanafim. So I need to make that clear. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.